Today's scripture reading will be Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you could please stand with me in honor of reading God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This ends the reading. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is a great joy to be in your presence, and I truly am humbled to be here and to be able to open up God's word with you. And as much as Jacob has benefited from our relationship, I know I have benefited more. And I just want you to know as a congregation that our congregation on the other side of the Tri-Cities in Kennewick, we often pray for you as a church. We pray for your ministry. We are glad to be partnering with you for the cause of Christ here in the Tri-Cities. And so to that end, will you pray with me for a moment? Our Father, we would ask that your Spirit would do a wonderful work of grace in our midst this morning, that you would stir our affections for Christ as his word is proclaimed. We pray that you would do these things for our good and for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell me if any of this sounds familiar to you. He was a good man. She did wonderful things. As a father, he only ever loved his children. I don't know about you, but these remarks and countless others are often heard at a funeral, aren't they? In fact, in my experience, it seems that funerals have sort of devolved into an opportunity for the deceased's resume to be presented. Be honest. How many funerals have you attended where the man in the box was preached right into heaven, based presumably upon how good a life he led? Now, of course, at one level, none of this should surprise us. Humanity is fallen in sin. We are guilty of sin, and yes, we are corrupted by sin, which means, among other things, our minds, the way that we think about ourselves and this world and God, our minds are twisted. Our minds are tainted. And if I can be so bold, perhaps that is nowhere more apparent than at a funeral, in a time of great grief and dismay. And so it is not uncommon to hear two false gospels that are proclaimed from the pulpit of a funeral. Heresy number one is this: humanity is basically good. And then heresy number two, related, that you and I, by living a good and decent and moral and upright life, we, of course, will be welcomed into heaven when we die. But in reliance, both of those views, regardless of how popular they are, both of those views are in fundamental error. The truth is, and I mean no offense, and even if I cause it, what does it matter? I'm leaving and you'll never see me again. The truth is, you are not good people. You and I are radically evil people. And salvation will never and can never be earned by any good that we do. The truth is, it can only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There really is no other way. And so you and I, we will live our lives either clinging to the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ, or we will live our lives clinging to someone or something else. And I want you to understand that to cling to Christ by faith requires both your hands. You can't sort of hold on to Christ tightly with one hand and then in your other hand cling tightly to your resume. Now, I want to be quick to say that the view that I am putting before you this morning, the view that you and I being right in God's sight is based solely on account of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, and that it has zero, zilch, nada to do with you and I. That whole idea is utterly unique to the Christian religion. It's true, every other major religion and cult, they will give a casual head nod to these types of ideas, but every single one of them, at the end of the day, has a place once more for you to submit your resume. And it might shock you to discover that this was true even in the days of the Apostle Paul, even in the days of the Book of Romans, if you like. Here's what we know. The Judaism of Paul's day, it looked at Abraham, oddly enough, as the quintessential example, not of a man who was accepted before God by grace, but Abraham was thought of as an example of a man who entered the presence of God by his merits. In other words, Abraham was viewed as a figure who, through his strivings, earned grace and merited heaven. I know to you and I, and if you've been involved in the church for any length of time, that sounds crazy because it is, but it was true. For example, consider these intertestamental works. That is to say, these religious works that were composed after the closing of the Old Testament, what you and I would call Malachi, and before the beginning of the New Testament. Jubilees says, for example, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Think of 1 Maccabees, which asks, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Don't miss that. 1 Maccabees bases Abraham's righteousness not upon his faith, but upon his faithfulness. That's code word for all the good things he did in his life. Sirach goes one step further, announcing Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found in him like him in glory. You zoom out and you go, who's at the top of the food chain? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, the answer is easy. It is Abraham. Why is Abraham so great? Because of all that he did. Because of his character. Because of his deeds. Because of his resume. Now, brothers and sisters, again, those intertestamental texts that I just read to you, they were written 150, 200 years or so before the Apostle Paul put pen to paper and composed his letter that you and I call Romans. And I share this with you because I want you to understand something of the thinking of the time. Sunday school in Paul's day would have taught something like this. Abraham, because of his religious devotion, because all of his good works, again, because of his wonderful resume, he was accepted into heaven. And then the Sunday school teacher might employ some form of catechesis with her young students. She would ask the class, and how does one go to heaven? And little Johnny would raise his hand and he would answer the question. He would say, by doing good, just like Father Abraham did. But of course, you know, Paul read the story of Abraham differently. Paul read the entire Old Testament differently. And what he wants us to see is that there is only one way that you and I will ever stand right in God's sight. And what that will require of you and I is that we actually take that resume that we so cling to, and that we tear it up, and that we come empty-handed to God, and that we simply receive the grace of God that He offers to us. And to make this point, and to let you know Paul's not sort of winging this, to let you know Paul's not making it up as he goes, he's going to base this argument on two of the most well-known Old Testament characters that exist: Abraham and David. Before we unpack these two examples that are put before us in Romans 4, take note, while it is true that both of these examples, again, Abraham and David, come to us from the Old Testament, they are different. One was a pilgrim, a nomad. The other was a mighty king. One lived before Sinai and the Mosaic covenant, while the other lived after Sinai and under the Mosaic covenant. One spent his life wandering around outside of the promised land. One resided right in the heart of the promised land. And then, of course, one was the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. The other, the recipient of the Davidic covenant. I raise this issue because I want you to see that at one level, these two characters could not be any more different. And yet, for all of the differences that exist between them, and this is Paul's point, so please don't miss it, even though they were vastly different, they both shared one thing in common. They were utterly and desperately in need of God's grace. And so, for all of their differences, both of these individuals were justified, that is to say, declared right in God's sight, accepted into the presence of God. Both were justified the exact same way, by faith, and by faith alone. As I said, Exhibit A is Abraham. And when it comes to Abraham, here in Romans 4, Paul draws attention to that pivotal text that comes to us from Genesis 15:6. And if you look in your copy of God's Word, you see it there in Romans 4:3, where Paul quotes from it. He writes to the church saying, "For what does the Scripture say?" And here again, he appeals to this text from Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And you might scratch your head for a moment and go, "Well, okay, why is this so significant?" Well, hear me out. What Paul is showing us is that Abraham was declared right in God's sight simply by believing the promise of God. This is what Genesis 15:6 teaches. This is what all of Scripture testifies to. Righteousness, brothers and sisters, comes from believing, not from behaving. Justification is the result of faith and promise, not fatigue and performance. And this is only further confirmed when we reflect upon this truth, that Abraham was declared righteous before God long before Abraham had did any of the works that you and I think he is so famous for. Think about it. It's not until Genesis 17 that Abraham is circumcised. It's not even until Genesis 22 that Abraham is ready to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, this is a spoiler alert. This is one of those things they teach you at seminary. Genesis 15 is before Genesis 17. Hold on to your hats. Genesis 15 is even before Genesis 22. And so the point that Paul is laboring to show here is that Abraham was righteous in God's sight all the way back in Genesis 15, long before he had performed any of his so-called good works. That's Exhibit A. That's Abraham. Exhibit B is David. And so we might step back and think to ourselves, well, sure, Abraham was before the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, so I guess him being justified by faith and not by his works, I guess that sort of makes sense, but not David. David is after the law. David is after Exodus 20. David is after Moses. So surely David was justified before God by the good life that he lived. And that is not true even for a second. Consider verse 6 of our passage this morning. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, don't miss this phrase, apart from works. And then Paul quotes from one of David's psalms, Psalm 32. It's been read to you already this morning. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, the psalmist goes on to say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so the question is, do you hear the good news embedded in this psalm? Do you hear the promise? It's the declaration of forgiveness, isn't it? Of sins being covered. If I can channel some sort of Leviticus language, it's really the declaration of atonement, isn't it? This idea that holy God and sinful man are brought together, that they are made one. This is what Psalm 32 celebrates. And so what Paul is demonstrating from the Old Testament, mind you, is that this atonement, this forgiveness, this covering of sins, this being accepted into the presence of God by God, not reluctantly, not because somehow you or I have twisted God's arm behind his back, but God actually welcomes us into his presence. How? Is it because David was such a great guy? Is it because David was somehow inherently righteous? Is it because David had a really good week last week? He didn't get mad. There was no greed. There was no pride. There was no lust. There was nothing. He was just like a model citizen. Is that why? No, of course not. The truth is, it's because God is gracious in Jesus Christ to guilty sinners. And that we, as guilty sinners, receive that grace, again, simply by faith. Perhaps it goes without saying, but it's worth making it explicit. You understand, of course, that David was not a saint, at least not in the way that you and I typically think of saints. Like his counterpart Abraham, David was not a perfect man. In fact, he was far from it. This is one of the refreshing things, I think, about all of the scriptures, but really the Old Testament. That is, it paints the heroes of the faith, warts and all, doesn't it? Even a cursory reading of the story and life of David reveals that here is a man whose hands were covered in blood. There's no other way to put it. He was a scheming adulterer. He was a conniving murderer. And yet, Psalm 32, the passage Paul quotes here in Romans 4, is an extended meditation on the forgiveness that someone like David finds. And according to David, according to Psalm 32, one finds that scandalous forgiveness not through the works of the law, but through the grace of God received by faith. I'm hoping that at this point you are beginning to see a fork in the road. I'm hoping that what you're beginning to see here in the first part of Romans 4 is that the Apostle Paul is arguing for a contrast. Maybe I can say it this way. There is in Paul's mind an antithesis. Our standing before God, it is either by works or by faith. Law or gospel. Self or Savior. And you are supposed to see that these are mutually exclusive. For example, this antithesis is more than alluded to there in verse 4, isn't it? Because the apostle says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You see, so on the one hand, you've got wages, which are owed contractually for one's work, for one's labor. And then on the other hand of the equation, you've got gift, don't you? You've got gift, which is not owed, but by definition bestowed according to grace. Again, it's works or faith. It's law or grace. It's your doing. It's your resume. Or it's Jesus' doing and Jesus' resume. And I think one of the struggles that we face as Christians is that it is very easy on a Sunday morning to give a head nod to these things, but come Monday afternoon, we begin to blend these things, don't we? We begin to think that maybe the sufficiency of Jesus isn't all that sufficient. Maybe he got this whole thing started for me. Maybe he ran three legs of this relay race, but here we are on the last lap, and he's going to pass that baton onto me, and I better not screw it up. And the problem is I know myself pretty good, and I'm really good at screwing things up. Maybe it would help to clarify some of our Christianese. In Romans 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes use of the language of works. What are works when we're thinking about the Christian life? And in this context, the context of Romans 4, works are anything that merit us favor with God. Works are anything that we do, that we're supposed to do, or don't do, that we're not supposed to do, that somehow will get us closer to God. It's something that will, proverbially speaking, tip the scales in our direction. In short, works are anything that contribute to our standing or acceptance before God. And in Paul's day, it would have included those who thought that by keeping old covenant ceremonial laws, they were somehow on the fast track toward heaven. You know the story. They didn't eat this food. They only wore this clothing. They observed such and such a fast. And by doing so, their heads got fat and their chests got puffed out. And they thought that they were more righteous than all those poor saps around them who didn't cross all their T's and dot all their I's the way that they did. To be honest, though, I don't know that it's all that much different in our day and age. I will concede the works have changed. We Christians are no good at fasting. But at the end of the day, it's still a whole laundry list of things that we must do, right? And so in evangelical circles like ours, it often takes the form of rigorous Bible reading. How many chapters did you read this morning, Christian? Did you skip any last week? Did you have to double up on Saturday to make up? What internet preacher do you follow? How do you educate your children anyway? Do you send them to public school, private school, homeschool? I mean, obviously one of those is more godly than the other. It's the idea of if I could only just check this one box, whatever that box is, then I can make sure that I'm like extra good with God. But the problem with all such thinking is that faith, and again, here is the big idea. This is the massive contrast. Faith is something that actually looks away from self. You and I, we tend to update our resumes and advertise them to people and brag about them. But faith, by definition, stuffs resumes in the trash. Faith shatters mirrors, not wanting to see its own reflection. Faith abhors the thought of standing on its own merit, no matter how much you dress that merit up into godliness or piety or virtue. And that's because saving faith, the kind commended to us throughout Scripture, refuses to look to what you have done or what you have not done. It never glories in its baptism. We don't glory in our church membership. Saving faith doesn't hang its hat on how much Bible you've read over the course of this day, this week, this month, this year, or this life. Saving faith isn't putting spiritual notches in your belt, logging how many hours you've prayed and how many more it is than your husband or wife. Saving faith doesn't hope in liver shivers or dry fleeces. Saving faith doesn't rest in self-discipline or the conquering of that one pesky sin that if I could just get over, then I know I would be good. Saving faith doesn't boast in any of that. Saving faith only boasts in one thing, and that one thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to boast in His humble incarnation, His perfect life, His shed blood, His empty tomb. But let's be honest. This is hard for us. Like, really hard for us. We are, if I can be so bold, the most narcissistic people on planet Earth. And if you doubt me, I will quickly remind you that we invented the selfie. So I want to suggest to you that looking away from ourselves and completely trusting in someone else is not exactly our factory default setting. Which is also why you have to understand that saving faith is a miracle that is wrought in the human heart by the Spirit of God in the work of regeneration. That is to say, if you were here this morning and you are a Christian, it is not because you first made yourself a Christian. People don't make Christians. God makes Christians. And this is why if you are a Christian, you are a trophy of God's grace, a trophy of God's love, a trophy of God's power, and yes, a trophy of God's sovereignty. The only way, brothers and sisters, that you and I will quit looking in the mirror and staring at that ugly mug looking back at us, the only way that we will quit staring at ourselves and begin to look at the cross of Jesus Christ is when the Spirit of God does a work of grace in us. This is what the gospel does. The gospel, by definition, beckons you and I to look outside of ourselves and to look to another. This is why the reformers employed the metaphor they did when they spoke of faith. They said that faith is empty hands lifted to Christ. What are they getting at? Well, we have nothing to bring. We offer nothing. We don't contribute. We come to the throne of grace empty-handed. And as we look up to God, What God does is he gives. He pours out. We receive. As we lift up our empty hands of faith to Christ, we receive all that he is for us. And if I can be redundant, we receive all that he is for us by faith and by faith alone. Perhaps another way to go after this, to sort of crystallize something of the sharp antithesis that exists between works and faith, it would be an interesting thought experiment. What would the result, what would the fruit be if we were actually justified before God by our works? What would that look like? What would be the outcome? And I think the answer is threefold. First, if our works are smuggled into the equation at all, then it breeds in us pride. This was Paul's point in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Think of it like this. When someone wins the gold at the Olympics, what do we say? They earned it. They trained really hard. That guy must have plugged away for years to get there. That woman, she really honed that skill. When we watch the Olympics and someone gets a gold medallion put around their neck, it is very obvious that it is all about them. It is all about what they have done. It is all about what they have accomplished. And while that's fine enough for the Olympics, when that mentality is applied to the Christian life in general or to our acceptance before God in particular, it can only do one thing, and that is breed pride in our hearts. And I would warn you this morning that pride will make our heads swell to the point of being heavy. So heavy that our fat heads will drag us all the way down, down to the very pit of hell. Second, if our works determine our standing before God, then we destroy grace. And again, this is because they are mutually exclusive. As Paul says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Christian, when you go to work tomorrow and you receive a paycheck, it is something you earned, isn't it? It is your due. Your boss owes you, which means your paycheck is devoid of grace. And again, that's fine. That's fine, that's good and right, that's how it should be on the 1st and the 15th. But when it comes to eternity, if you have earned or merited or contributed to your standing before God in any way at all, well then you have simply earned it. And if you have earned it, you have destroyed grace. That's the key that cannot be missed. Works obliterate grace. But the gospel celebrates grace. And then third, I would submit to you that if our works tip the scales, then we mock Christ. How so, you ask? Because we are saying one of two things in that scenario. If our works tip the scales, we are saying either Jesus Christ's death was not enough to get us into heaven, which is why I need to do my part, or his death was enough to get us into heaven, but God just wants his pound of flesh from us anyway. Either way, Christ is mocked. Either way, who he is and what he has done is not the determining factor when it comes to your eternal state. And that is to make a mockery of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But And stay with me. If our standing before God is based on faith and faith alone, then the whole story turns out much different, doesn't it? Again, what's the fruit? What's the result? What's the outcome? Well, I think the answer is threefold. First, being accepted by God through faith breeds not pride, but what? Humility. Christian, you have nothing to boast about. And the reason that you have nothing to boast about is because all that you and I have done is simply receive richly from someone else. And so when we do brag, and we ought to brag about how great of a Savior Jesus Christ is. We ought to follow in the footsteps of David here in Psalm 32. As he records for us in verses 7 and 8, rejoicing that our lawless deeds are forgiven, that our sin is covered, and that God has seen fit in his grace to not count our sin against us. You see, no matter what, we are going to boast. As Christians, we must boast in the power and sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Second, if justification is by faith, then we exalt grace. We exalt grace because it is all gift from top all the way down to the bottom. Our forgiveness of sins. The very imputation of Christ's righteousness. The fact that we are brought into God's family as his own sons and daughters. That we partake of his Spirit. That we have an inheritance waiting for us. That heaven is even like a thing, right? This is all ours, every inch and every ounce, because of the graciousness of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And so when we, beloved, exalt grace, we are at the same time exalting God and exalting his gospel. But when we dethrone grace, we cannot but dethrone God and his gospel. Third, if justification is by faith, then we esteem Christ greatly. And that is because this is what we are saying. Everything is owing to him. All of it. It is his perfect, sinless life before the bar of God's law where my righteousness is found. His bloody, sacrificial, and substitutionary death on the cross is where my sin is taken away. His triumphant and glorious resurrection from the tomb is the assurance of my victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. And right now, his present effectual intercession at the right hand of God, well, it secures my soul, my inheritance, and my eternity. It's got everything to do with him, and it's got nothing to do with me. Which is why we should all emulate that wonderful motto of John the Baptist, right? Speaking about Christ, he must increase, I must what? Decrease. Get me out of the way, I don't belong. This is the antithesis, right? This is the thing that Paul is pressing home to the Christian church in Rome. It is either by works or faith, law or gospel, self or Savior. And as you're thinking about these things, recognize that one demands, the other delivers. One just takes, while the other gives. One condemns, the other promises. One damns, the other saves. All of this, I think, compels us to not just see the crescendo of Paul's argument here, but to rejoice in it. Take heart, Christian, for what does Paul tell us in verse 5? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Reliance Fellowship, this is a jarring reality, one that ought to be sweet music, sweet medicine rather, to our wounded hearts. But I did read it fast, and perhaps you missed it, and as we say, familiarity breeds contempt. So let me ask it to you this way. Who does God justify? Who is it that God accepts? Who does God declare right in his sight? And we might be tempted to think, well, that answer is easy. It's the one who excels in his moral strivings. It's the one who never sins. I know who it is. It's the one who makes sure, no matter what, to have a quiet time each and every morning. Who does God welcome into his presence? The one who adheres to a rigorous ethical code, and though he makes mistakes, he never really makes big mistakes. Who is the one that God justifies? There is only one answer that works with our text. And that answer is scandalous, because it says in verse 5 that the one who God justifies is the ungodly. And it is right here at this precise point where the gospel, I think, becomes such a stumbling block to so many. And I say that because we are forced to see in no uncertain terms that God does not save good people. God does not extend mercy and grace to good and decent and moral people. After all, good and decent and moral people don't need grace. Nor does God save those who try really hard. God does not even save those who sincerely believe something. According to the Apostle Paul, there is only one type of person on all of planet Earth that God justifies. And I'm sorry if it makes you uncomfortable, but that is the ungodly. It is the wicked. Not good people, not resourceful people, not sincere people, brace for impact, not even religious people. Only wicked people. Only ungodly people does God justify. Which means, please hear this, prerequisite number one for you and I is what? That we would have the eyes to see that we are in fact ungodly. That is to say, we must strip off all of the pseudo-garments of our own righteousness, our own civility, our own morality, our own religiosity. And we actually have to come to Christ as we are, rebels. And until we do, until we see our sin for what it is, we remain far from the kingdom. Now, given all of this, I think only one question remains. And the one question is this: how are you and I, I'm going to group you in with me now, ungodly sinners, how are we welcomed into God's presence? Don't forget, the presence of a thrice holy God. And at this point, you might be tempted to think to yourself, well, we are welcomed into God's presence by grace, by faith. That's true. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not one of those that tries to ask trick questions to mess you up. Those answers are good and true and right. Praise God. But I think we can dig just a little bit. I think we can dig down just a little bit. And when we do, this is what we discover. The answer of how is it that God accepts into his presence ungodly sinners like us? The answer is the word imputation. Now, I know that's a word you throw around at parties all the time, but for those of you that don't, imputation really is at the heart of the gospel. And I'm not just making that word up either. Consider for a moment the word that at least the ESV translates as counted. And it's repeated four times in just the little passage of scripture that Dylan read in our hearing earlier. You might find it there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. I think it's an important word. I think the Apostle Paul would have us to lean into it. Well, that word, counted, it's actually an accounting term. It could just as easily be translated as reckoned, or even credited, or again, imputed. The wonder of justification is, if I can put it in these ways, the wonder of justification is that it is a transactional miracle. And what I mean by that is imputation occurs. To which you say, so what? What are we droning on about? It's getting to be time to get out of here. Well, this is important. Because in the gospel, guilty sinners like you and like me, we are imputed, or we are reckoned, or we are credited with Jesus Christ's very own righteousness. Think about this. Just as my sin and yours is imputed to him on the cross, as he dies a sinner's death under the wrath of God, and by doing so, Jesus Christ fully satisfies both the demands of the law and at the same time the justice of God. A million hallelujahs and amens. So also, it is not just that my sin is imputed to him, but Christ Jesus' very own perfect and spotless righteousness is then imputed to the Christian. This is why our sin can be forgiven. Yes, Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. But don't stop there. Reliance, Jesus Christ didn't just die for you, he actually lived for you. And it is his perfect life that it is credited to you. So that when God looks at you and I, what we see is our half-hearted obedience, our weak faith, our sins, the kind that most people know about, and then our sins that no one knows about, our skeletons that we keep in the closet. When we look in the mirror and we are honest with ourselves and we hold ourselves up next to the bar of God's justice as revealed to us in the law of God, if we are even sentient, we go, I'm a wretch. I don't measure up. I'm not good. I don't belong. This I'm not the guy. And that's true. In and of yourself, you're a wretch. But in the miracle of the gospel, God so clothes us with the garments of Christ's righteousness that when our Father in heaven looks upon you and I, do you know what he sees? He sees perfection. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness. This is why, If I could fast forward just a little bit to Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God through the justification of Jesus Christ. God actually accepts us. And he does so not by lowering the bar of justice, not by winking at our sin, not by sweeping it under the rug, not by pretending it doesn't exist, but by imputing it to Jesus Christ, and then by imputing Jesus Christ's righteousness to us. And here's the point, I promise, we've come full circle. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness from Jesus, we receive it only one way. Not by submitting a resume. Not by going, hey, I'm here, you're welcome. We receive it by faith. I trust that you see that this reality, the reality of Christ's imputation, of his righteousness being given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, it is like Atlas. On its shoulders, the whole universe of our salvation rests. Which is just another way to say that there is no other way. There is no other way for guilty sinners like you and I to stand right in God's sight. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. And as Paul has labored to show, and as I am laboring to show, we receive Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone. This was true of Abraham. This was true even of David. And brothers and sisters, it is true of you as well. So in conclusion, I would encourage you to trust in your Savior, dear brother. To fix your eyes, dear sister, upon Jesus and Jesus alone. You must fight every day to put no confidence in yourself, and instead receive from him and rely on him and rest in him. For he is all you will ever need. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we would ask that your Spirit would take the good news of Jesus, your Son, that your Spirit would take this gospel and press it deep into our hearts and into our minds, and that you would, from the inside out, transform us and renew us and remake us. There are no doubt those this morning who have heard this good news for years, for decades. For others, perhaps this is something that is new. Regardless, none of us ever graduate from the gospel. None of us ever move on from the foot of the Christ, from the desperate need that we have for Jesus. So we pray that you would press these truths into us like seed into the soil, water it, cause the sun to beat upon it, and may it bear fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. Stand together.